Amos chapter 9. And for those of you visiting us today, we are at the very last of a series of sermons in which we've been looking at the prophet Amos. Amos gave words of warning and proclamation of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel and its neighbors, of course, at the beginning of the book. And this was about 40 years or so before God used the Assyrians as his hand of discipline upon them. This was a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, externally, it was about as close as the north would ever come in its history to developing anything close to the political and economic prosperity that they had at any time since the days of King David and King Solomon, about 150 years before that time. But with this prosperity came three very dangerous, sinful attitudes and actions which God was not very happy with, right? And he sent this cattle rancher, fig farmer, Amos, whose home was down south in Judah, in Tekoa, and he sent him up north to Israel to warn those in the north of the coming righteous judgment of God upon them. They had forsaken the covenant of God in three very dangerous ways. And if you ever have a chance to listen to last week's sermon on chapter 8, we actually summarized this in detail and read through most of the verses in this short little prophecy about the things that God was very upset with the northern kingdom of Israel, the ways that they had sinned. But first of all, they had become complacent. Just a really brief review. They had become complacent in their standing before God, right? They became presumptuous, thinking that God was looking the other way, and surely, they thought, he would not judge them for their sin, for they were doing so well, right? Everything's going great outside. We must be, you know, blessed. Trouble surely wouldn't come our way. It surely wouldn't come from behind us. God will tell them just the opposite today, as he says trouble will come from behind them when they're not expecting. Secondly, not only were they complacent about their standing before God, but they had become corrupted in their practices, in their business practices, particularly the way they treated the lesser in society. Last week we saw in verses like in chapter 8, in fact you can look there in chapter 8 verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, when will it be over that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals? This repeats the same phrase we heard in chapter 2. And then sell the chaff of the wheat. So they had become corrupted in their practices, particularly toward those with less, the weak, the humble in their society. By the way, all three of these sinful attitudes and actions which are reviewing here, they run throughout the book, right? So if you read Amos in one sitting, you will be able to see this clearly as you read. It'll come over and over again. You'll see just interspersed throughout the book these three things. The complacency of their attitude regarding their standing before a holy and righteous God, their corrupt practices and their cruel policies against the lesser in their society. And finally, you'll see convoluted forms of worship, right? Convoluted forms of worship. And we saw a hint of that as we just read those verses in chapter 8, right? Hey, when's this Sabbath and when's this new moon going to be over? They couldn't wait for the Sabbath and the new moon to be over so they could get back to taking advantage of the little guy as he bought what he needed to survive, right? And they did so even in a corrupt way. They were ready to hurry the priests along so that they could harass the poor man, causing him to go in debt, cheating him so blatantly that he had to enslave himself, laboring for practically nothing, right, for a pair of sandals. In other parts of the book, we see them using their ill-gotten gain to, quote, worship, and I put that in parentheses, at the false temple of Bethel and at Dan. The very temples, the very places that Jeroboam the first set up, right? A distant ancestor of Jeroboam the second, who's now the king in the northern kingdom, set up a false system of worship. They were singing and sacrificing in ways which were abominable to the Lord and to his covenant. So that was the situation in the northern kingdom of Israel. Around 760 or 750 BC, complacent, corrupt, cruel, and convoluted had their culture become toward God and toward others. They didn't have the fear and the awe of God, nor did they have a respect for men. But God had given them every chance to repent and turn and to seek him and to live. He was gracious to them in so many ways as he is to us. And we see this again, and this is again by way of review, but we've seen this over and over and over in the book. And just let's remind ourselves just one last time here today who God really is before he pronounces his righteous judgment, before he gives them these warnings to heed and to turn, to seek him and to live. Look back in chapter 2 of the book. Just a real quick review. Verse 9. We've read these several times, but just remind ourselves again. God speaking through Amos. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up your sons as prophets and your young men as Nazirites. It is not indeed so, O people of Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Hoping at this point that it would be a corrective discipline from the hand of their covenant Lord. In verse 7 of the same chapter, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Listen, I'm telling you here what's going to happen. And then, of course, if you go to chapter 4, we won't read it all. But chapter 4 is a series of, what would we say, preemptive covenant curses. He starts to bring his judgment on parts of the land so that they would turn to him. But what was the refrain? You did not return to me, right? You did not return to me. You did not return to me. And then in chapter 5, verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, the end of verse 4, yes. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Verse 15, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It is true that God would be gracious. He's saying it may be that for their benefit, that they don't presume upon God's grace, that if they do that, God would be gracious to the remnant that would seek him and live. Verse 23 and 24 of the same chapter, chapter 5. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And finally, in the first two of five visions in chapter 7, Amos gets the vision. It's a judgment. He pleads in the first two visions that God would forgive them, that God would stay his hand. And what's the response of the Lord in verse 3? The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then in verse 6 again, after the vision of the fire, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So on account of these three sinful attitudes and actions, and then through a series of sort of three sections in the book that has three different kinds of communication that God gave to Amos, he warns the people that God's grace toward them should gain a response from them of loving obedience to his will and loving actions towards others. By the way, remember, Amos just, he spoke the words of God in three different ways, right? In chapter 1 and 2, he spoke judgments. He spoke judgments against Israel's neighbors. But he kind of did it so that it got closer and closer and closer, right, to Israel. Right before he spoke a judge, the first judgment oracle on Israel, he spoke it on Judah, their brother, right to the south. And then the second, so they were to learn. They were to learn from these pronouncements that they would be next, right? Unless they turned and repented. And then the second of the three sections of the book, chapter 3 through 6, are three sermons. Three sermons. And that third sermon, wouldn't you know, has three woes in it at the end. Woe is not usually good in a sermon, right? Not too good. So they were not only to learn from the judgments of their neighbors, but they were to listen to the words of God through Amos in his sermon. And God could not be any clearer in these sermons that the patience and the long-suffering and his wrath had filled up, and Israel, they were running on borrowed time. He had to judge them, in fact, if not in the form of corrective discipline, then in the form of temporal destruction, which we know was the case. And thirdly, not only were they learned from the judgment on their neighbors and listened to the preaching of Amos, but they were tend to look. They were to look, they were to see with their eyes in visual form the visions that God had given Amos. For God was altogether serious about protecting his holiness and theirs as well. Do you remember those visions in chapter 7, 8, and then when we get to 9, there's five visions. There's five. The first two, there's in chapter 7, there's one of locusts, right, which could be an army or could be actual locusts. And it's God stays his hand. Then there's one of fire, which normally indicates war in this book. And God stays his hand. And then the third vision is a plumb line. And it's not on the outskirts of their country. The third vision in chapter 7 says the plumb line drops right in the midst of them. And the plumb line indicates that God's measuring them against his just standard, right? And his justice will come. The fourth vision we saw last week in chapter 8, and that was of the ripe summer fruit, indicating what? They were ripe for judgment. And then today we'll look at the last. But someone has made an interesting comment about these five visions, which go in sets of two, and then the last one. The first two, we see that Amos speaks to God, right? God, stay your hand. Oh, Lord, please forgive. In the second two, the plumb line and the summer fruit, God speaks to Amos. Amos, what do you see? Today, in the last of these visions, only God speaks. Only God speaks. And he stands and he speaks. Now, folks, when we see the Lord standing in one or one of his representatives, like his angel or the angel of the Lord standing, sometimes that's not to help his people. Sometimes that's standing in judgment. Before we go to a couple examples of that in the scripture, or I mentioned a couple. Why don't you turn to Amos 9 and let's read. Just let's read the first verse to get the context. This is the fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing beside or on or by the altar. This is probably the altar in Bethel, although some interpreters have thought that this is now widening out to the actual temple in Jerusalem. I think the context is actually to the northern kingdom in Bethel. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee. Not one of them shall escape. Whenever you see the Lord standing in the scripture, there's a couple, let me give you a couple examples. We don't have to turn there, but remember Balaam on the donkey? He kept, what did he do, kids? He kept swatting the donkey, say, let's go, let's go. And the donkey laid down on his foot and almost crushed him. And then he looked up and he saw the Lord standing on the road in front of him with a sword in his hand. That's in Numbers 22, if you're ever interested in that story. People rarely stand before the Lord in the Bible, do they? Without either being caused to kneel or fall down in awe, or being asked to take their shoes off in some cases due to God's holiness. Or they stand, but they must have a mediator between them and the Lord, like Moses stood on the mountain, right, in between the people on the bottom and the Lord on the top of Sinai. Or Jesus Christ is seen standing in one case in the New Testament. Although we know he's seated at the right hand of God in his session, there's one place in particular where we see him standing. Sometimes the angel of the Lord standing beside us or looking upon us, or those in the scripture anyway, is a good thing. Like we see in Joshua. Joshua was blessed to have the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, he's called in Joshua. I believe it's chapter 5 or 6. He's seen, the angel of the Lord is seen standing beside Joshua with a sword in his hand, not ready to strike Israel, but ready to strike the enemies of Israel as they march forward to take the land of salvation. Turn to 1 Chronicles for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Verse 14. The context here is David had sinned in the sense that he had numbered the troops toward the end of his reign. Instead of trusting in God, he began to trust in the number of troops that he had. And God gave him three options. Remember this story? God gave him three options, 3 days of famine or of pestilence, 3 weeks of something, and 3 years of something else, I believe, famine. And so he chose the shorter. And in verse 14, here is the outcome. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as it was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, stay your hand. The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. That would be in Jerusalem, what became known as Jerusalem. And David lifted his eye and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand was drawn a sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell down on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. So folks, when the Lord or the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ in all likelihood, is seen standing, one should fall down on his face and weep and mourn and repent on account of their sin and take full responsibility as David did and then throw themselves upon the grace of God for his forgiveness. After all, only God can forgive our sin fully and completely. And he doesn't do it through our actions. He doesn't do it because we fall down. But our actions come as a result of understanding who God is and what he has done. And in David's case, he was looking ahead, right, to the greater son, to his greater son, in fact, one who for once for all would take away his sin. One more, Stephen. Here's one on the positive side. Stephen was suffering martyrdom, and he saw the risen Lord, his protector and mediator, standing, not seated in his session, but standing, comforting and encouraging Stephen to hold firm to the end. But elsewhere, in James 5:9, we're told not to grumble against one another, so that we may not be judged, for the judge is standing at the door. So we must come to God in a humble, repentant posture of heart and life, and the gracious God of the universe will be merciful. He'll be a merciful Savior who judges our sins on the basis of the cross and on the pleadings of the one who is seated and sometimes standing at his right hand. If we refuse to come to God in this way, we will be standing before him, but he will stand before us, and in fact, we won't be able to stand. His holiness and his righteousness are simply too awesome for us to bear up, standing up. So when the Lord is seen standing, he is standing as judge or he is standing as justifier. But in the case of Amos chapter 9, verse 1, he's standing as judge and justifier. Excuse me, as judge. As the mighty judge. So today we'll learn to see that the Lord has all knowledge and power and right to judge sinners. Yet he reserves his sovereign prerogative to rescue all those upon whom he places his name, so that we may respond to him in eternal and entire and endless praise for his salvation. Chapter 9 of Amos will take us from cringing in fear to crying with joy, from being ripped away from the land of salvation to being raised up in everlasting praise to God for his abundant blessings and mercy. So as we continue to verse 1, we'll see that Israel is facing the Lord of hosts. He's facing the Lord of hosts. I have competition today. He's facing the Lord of hosts. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people." Now you all remember Samson, right? At the Philistine temple of Baal. God is about to do a Samson, right? On the temple at Bethel, the false temple. He commands his angel. It's assumed it's his angel. It's not directly stated who he's commanding here. But the angel of the Lord, he commands to strike the top of the pillars, the capitals, and they will shake all the way down to the foundations of the structure and shatter upon the false worshipers in the house. And by the way, if any don't escape, the end of verse 1 says, he'll take the sword out and he'll slay the rest. Now, the angel no doubt uses the Assyrians as his hand of judgment here. There's no place where we're able to hide, in other words, from the hand of God's rightful judgment. Now, as you read this type of language in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you have to remember two things. Number one, God is righteous and holy, right? So he has committed himself by his very nature to treat sin and unrepented sinners in this way, okay? He has to. It's part of who he is. And secondly, this is a judgment pronouncement on the northern kingdom as a whole, but individuals who are protected by the mercy and grace and sovereign choice and election of God, these will be spared. In fact, we see that clearly in verse 8 of this same chapter. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So God's church is never failing. There's always a remnant in which God preserves and protects, for which he provides his forgiving grace. And that is stated clearly here in verse 8. And in verse 9 and 10, actually, we'll see go on to explain how that election of God occurs in the sieve. But this is not the only chapter where we see this. Turn back to chapter 3 for a moment, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. You'll see this again. I wouldn't say this is totally comforting, but it does make the point that there will be a remnant spared. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. There'll be a rescue of a very small portion. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, we've read it already, but hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, some of you might be remembering in your childhood that you might have gotten in a shouting match, perhaps, with another young man or another kid in your block, and you were young, and so many times, right before you came to blows, when you were really little, you would kind of play, my dad will find out, and he's stronger than your dad, right? Remember doing that? Well, that's what Amos is about to do. He's about to say, you know, God just made a pronouncement here, and in case you don't think he can do it, he's strong. He's really strong. The northern kingdom of Israel didn't think that way, that their father was the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign judge who had an exclusive right to act as their judge. So Amos, in verses 2 through 10, he goes on to make sure that the folks understand that there's no place where they can hide from the rightful judgment of the Lord. And if they think they can hide, he knows where they are at all times, and he's powerful enough to go get them, wherever they might be. And he has the right to choose his own from their midst, both for destruction and for redemption. Amos is telling them that and his father in particular is stronger than they think. So be prepared, right? So in the end of verse 1 through verse 10, we see that fleeing this judgment is futile. Fleeing is futile. In fact, let's read those verses, verse 2 through 10. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there will I bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, From there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If I go into captivity before their enemies, there I will fix my eye upon them for evil, or for not for sin, but for evil in the sense of disaster, not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. No pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster won't overtake or meet us. The idea there in that last phrase is, it's not going to come up from behind us and overtake us and meet us. Those of you who've made it thus far to the study of Amos for these weeks, I hope you're not too down and out, we might say, down in the dumps from all these great pronouncements of judgment, right? They are necessary, however. For one, you've already seen that God's grace many times over, right, comes to the people before he is required to exercise or even decides to exercise his judging hand. And secondly, we have been, those of us who understand these great hymns to who God is in his character, we have been comforted by God's omniscience, right? His knowing all things. We are comforted by his omnipresence. We are comforted by his omnipotence, his great all-powerful being. We are comforted by his sovereign election as sovereign Lord over nations and over people and over salvation. A number of times, in fact, through this book, we've been comforted by these hymns to God's attributes. So there's no need to be down and out then if you look up and out to the Savior. Isn't it amazing that a believer is able to set his mind on the fact that God knows all things and can do all things and determines all things, and then he or she is greatly comforted by these truths? But the unbeliever, the one refusing to come to the Lord in humble repentance, what about knowing that God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and sovereign? It leaves fear, it leaves dread at these very same attributes of God. So before we sing in a figurative way, we're not going to sing these hymns, we just read them. Before we look at these great hymns to the Lord of hosts, in chapter 9, don't forget that we've already sung a couple hymns to God during our study in this book. Let's look at them. Chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. And 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do to you this. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And you better be prepared. Why? Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, all powerful, right? And declares to man what is his thought, all knowing. Who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. How about chapter 5? Verse 8. After he says he wants them to bring he indicts them for their injustice. He says, he's the one, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion, those are the constellations, right? And turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into light, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. All-powerful Lord God and Creator. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. Folks, comfort in words like this doesn't come because we know God knows all of our sins, right? Which are many. But it comes because we know that God has powerfully removed all our sins. Every last one of them. In Jesus. We may thank the Lord that he knows all our sins and he has removed them, or we may be struck with terror that he knows all our sins and has not removed them. But what makes all the difference is how we view his omniscience, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, is whether we have come to see his love and his mercy and his grace, to know all things. Just think, he knows all things, and yet he still sent his son on our behalf to pay the price. So in this great hymn in Amos chapter 9, verses 2 and following, in the first four verses, or at the end of verse 1 through verse 4, we see that fleeing from God is futile, for he is omniscient, right? He is omniscient. If we dig into Sheol, he'll find us. If we climb to the heavens and trying to run from his judgment, he says, we can't hide. We can't hide on the top of Carmel where all the trees are and the caves. We can't hide at the bottom of the sea. He is omniscient. Do you recognize words or similar words like this in another part of the scripture? If I go down to Sheol, he is there. Psalm 139. It may be quoted someplace in the New Testament, but just turn real briefly to Psalm 139 and I'll show you. We won't read the whole thing. But it's in a more positive light than in judgment. The context is Psalm 139. I'll read a few of the verses. You can see the similarities and see how God is omniscient. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There's God omniscience. I didn't even put the next thing, but it's also in our text, his omnipresence, right? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Here's Amos sort of repeated. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Not only do these words extol, of course, God's omniscience, but also his omnipresence. He's always there with us besides, as He knows us completely and fully. Can you turn to Jeremiah 23 for a moment? Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? His immanence and His transcendence. Verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, His immensity and His omnipresence, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. There's His omniscience. How long shall there be lies in their heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Someone has said that there is no terrestrial and no celestial hiding place from God's presence and from God's knowledge and from God's power. Now, before we move on to verses 5 and 6 and finish the hymn, let me ask you today, just by way of application, how has God set His eye upon you? Verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. Verse 4 says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and for good, not for good, for disaster. Is the Lord's eye set to pass over as they did Israel and can let them continue in their sin? Or has He set His eye of goodness and grace and love upon you? Because He looks at you through and in Christ Jesus. God sees sin every time He looks at us, folks, right? However, by His grace, those of us who have come to trust in Christ, He looks at our sin on the cross and buried in the grave and not still resting upon our shoulders. Truly, His eye is upon us for good. A good we in no way deserve and will never deserve such divine favor. How is God's eye upon you today? Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts touches the earth and it melts. All who dwell in it mourn, all who rise, it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. He builds His upper chambers in the heavens and His vaults upon the earth. This is a picture of God's destruction and His creation, right? Destruction came first here. His judgment is like the Nile, right, going up and down and leaving like a flood would leave, nothing in its wake. And then it talks about His upper chambers, where the Old Testament sort of says that's where the water is stored. And then it sees the canopy or the vault. We would call it the sky, right? And the ancient Israelites kind of saw the sky and they thought it was kind of hooked at the horizon and sort of had a foundation. So it was like a big bowl around where they were standing, and everywhere they looked, they were surrounded by this canopy of space. And it was vaulted and founded right there at the horizon. And in that canopy, He calls the waters of the sea, and He pours them out upon the surface of the earth, and He calls the waters out of His vaulted chambers, which are on top of that canopy. The Lord is His name. Fleeing is futile because He's omniscient, omnipresent, and He's also, as we see in verse 5 and 6, omnipotent. The omnipotent Creator. The all-powerful Creator. He has the power, the great power to tear down and to build up, to destroy and to rebuild, to rip away and to raise up. His judgments sweep over the land like the rising Nile at its creation, and its waters poured over the earth from the upper chambers and the lower vaults, and they create the earth, the dry land, ripping away and rising up. All you in Israel who wish to escape the rightful judgment or think God is puny, think again, Amos says. He's not puny, right? He's potent. In fact, he's omnipotent, all powerful. Now, there's a few kids here today. Ben's listening closely. And Ben, I know you're not liable to do this. I'm sorry I have to use Ben because he's just all the one I see a lot. That red hair kind of is easy to see. So Ben, if you were to run around after church, which I hope you don't, but if you were and you accidentally ran into Miss Margaret or Miss Peggy and knocked them down and hurt them, who would you fear the most after that besides God and your dad? If someone came up to you from the church and said, Ben, I'm going to have to punish you for that action. What if Mr. John came up to you or Mr. Hammonds, who's sitting right in front of you, one of those two? What would you think? Who would you fear the most of those two? Ah, that's a good, smart political answer. I don't know about you, but I might fear Mr. John a little bit more, right? And why is that? Power. Power. Right? So in this portion of the hymn, God's omnipotence is announced to show Israel that God will do what he says he's going to do because he has the power to do it. Now, verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Do I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Here we see God is not only the sovereign creator and sustainer of earth and nature, but he's the sovereign ruler over the nations, and we'll see over his people in verses 8 through 10 as well. So fleeing from the Lord is futile, for he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and fleeing is futile, for he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Verse 7 says that he's sovereign over the nations, okay? Sovereign over the nations. And then verse 8 through 10 will show us that he's sovereign over salvation. Over salvation. Now, verse 8 is interesting. Excuse me, verse 7. Because God is directly addressing the feelings of the Israelites that they have this security because God once brought them out of Egypt, okay? And in fact, he did bring them out of Egypt because they were special to him. However, he didn't bring them out of Egypt so that they could ignore him or disobey him or even be hostile to him. He brought them out to be obedient, God-glorifying people for his own possession. And verse 7 shockingly puts them in the not-so-special place of the other nations. Hey, I moved around the Ethiopians to a place near Eritrea today. I moved the Philistines from Crete, Kaphtor, over to the coast. I moved the Syrians from Kir, way up north above Assyria, maybe in what we call Dalmatia, all the way down to Damascus. In verse 7, the Exodus becomes just another people movement. Right? In the sovereign, sustaining sovereignty of the Lord, of the people on the earth. If they don't follow the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're just like the Cushites, the Syrians, The Ethiopians, the Philistines, the Cushites are the Ethiopians. They're just like those. But not only is God sovereign over the nations, He's sovereign over salvation. And we see that in verse 8, 9 and 10. Behold, the eyes of the God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And then he goes on to say, how will he not utterly destroy them? He's going to sift them in a sieve. And the picture is either wheat that falls through a sieve and the good wheat remains on top, the pebble, well, it's called a pebble, and then the chaff falls through, and of course that's burnt. Or it could be a picture of sand that a bricklayer would use, and the good sand, the fine sand, falls through the sieve, and the pebbles that aren't any good are on top. So he sifts. Either way, they're sifted, right? They're selected. One for destruction, one for salvation. He is sovereign over salvation. There's an inkling of hope in verse 8. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Not everyone is judged or lost. Individuals who God selects and sifts in His sovereign decree will be spared. The exile will take down the house of Israel, but the good kernels of wheat will remain in top of the sieve. The chaff will be burned and destroyed. Now, you've been waiting for the good news. Actually, all this is part of the good news, right? It's just the other part. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, repair the captivity. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. What you've been waiting for all these many weeks, what will life look like for those upon whom God has placed His sovereign decree of election? For the remnant, for the pebbles that are left of the wheat on top of the sieve. And who is this remnant? And when will this happen? All of these are questions of this last part of the text. We know that the Assyrians did sift Israel, right, by God's sovereign order. Israel faced the Lord of hosts, and they found out that they could not flee, for He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, and He is sovereign over nations and over salvation. So what will life look like for the blessed chosen of God? Well, the answer goes to these verses, right? And here we see that God's people are fallen no more. Fallen no more. Let me briefly, as we close today, take me a few minutes. Let me teach you. Just listen. There's a number of ways that people read passages like this in the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, passages like this that describe a very prosperous agricultural and architectural situation. Every single prophetic write, every single prophetic book, major and minor prophets have passages like this, okay? You can't go to any one of the prophetic books and not find language like this. It's everywhere. So the question is, how do you actually read this? How do you interpret this type of passage? Well, let me just real quickly, briefly outline kind of four ways. One, there's a group of folks, a group of Christians that take these sort of passages very literally. And in fact, they take them so literally that they believe that only the Jewish people will experience these kind of things. Some of them say, well, they experienced these kind of things when they came back from the exile. But we know that when they came back from the exile, because we have other Old Testament books, right, that this certainly wasn't the case, right? This was not the restoration that we saw in the post-exilic books. Others will move this to a time way in the future and say, well, the Jewish people will experience this and the land will be very, very fruitful and they'll build all these things, and they'll take it very literally, like it's really talking about agriculture. Okay? Is everybody with me there? That's one way to read the passage. Some of us actually came out of maybe that way of reading the Bible in the past. Most of you know that I don't take that view because, one, the conditions of the exile, as I explained, were far, far from these conditions that are explained in these 11, verse 11 through 15. And secondly, we have a good help here because the apostles quoted verses 11 and 12 of Amos in Acts. So I need you to turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. The context is the Jerusalem Council. Peter told how the Gentiles first came to faith through his preaching as he opened the keys to the kingdom and went to preach. And then the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as well explained how they had seen the Gentiles come to faith. And then James, not the Apostle James, he's already dead, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, that James, he stands up and he explains what the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, into the church, he explains an Old Testament passage that explains that phenomenon. And guess what passage it is? Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, okay? And we're going to start in Acts 15, verse 12. All the assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written." And here's where he quotes Amos. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the booth or the tent of David that has fallen." In other words, I'm going to reestablish David's house, right? His dynasty. By whom? The son of David, the greater son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. "I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles." In the past, this is quoted from the Septuagint, but in the Old Testament passage of Amos, they're called Edom, all of Edom, right? Edom just stands in for all the nations that are separate from God. "So all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, and make these things known from of old." And he makes these things known from of old. So he quotes for us, which is very helpful. Why is that helpful? Well, James clearly saw in the passage, and then you go back to Amos 9. James clearly saw in this passage, the end of Amos, a figurative interpretation, a way to look at this passage as describing the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. He didn't see this passage as exclusive to a future Jewish people alone, but a passage which marked the expansion of the people of God to all the nations with the first coming, with the first advent of Christ. So, in light of that, when you come across passages like these that are very agricultural and very sort of hyperbolic, and the crops are just overflowing, right? And the buildings are being built again, and everything's being rebuilt and restored and renewed and raised up. When you come across these passages, in light of the New Testament, read them. Read them as the New Testament reads them. That the booth of David, the dynasty of David, the greater son of David, Jesus, has come, is beginning to rebuild and restore and renew all things. Okay? And that includes the inclusion of the Gentiles into his people, into the kingdom of God. Now, some people, as we say, read this totally literally. Some people kind of mix their reading of this passage and read it sort of figuratively and literally. They understand that the Gentiles are included. It's hard not to understand based on the quotation in Acts, right? However, they also say that there'll be a time after Jesus returns where the earth will actually look like this more literally. That we would call a historic premillennial view. In other words, Jesus comes and then before, pre the millennial, and then there's an earthly sort of looking like this upon the earth. Some people read this passage where Jesus comes, establishes his kingdom. Chapter 12, the gospel is preached, right? They possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. And then chapter 13 and 14, and excuse me, verse 13, 14, and 15 is the result of the spread of the gospel upon the earth. And the earth will begin to look like this, not in physical terms, but in spiritual terms. This is describing the spiritual blessings on the earth by the spread of the gospel. And it'll begin to look very, very much like Eden, not quite, but very much like Eden before Christ returns. So that's actually called the post-millennial view, right? Because Christ comes after this so-called spiritual, fruitful, blessed time upon the earth caused by the spreading of the gospel. Does everybody understand that? Now your pastor takes the last of the views. Save the best for last, right? No. I read the passage as a figurative description of the spiritual blessings which began when Christ came to the earth. But it's primarily a description of the kingdom in its final or consummated form, or of eternity, we might say. In other words, believers, these are the spiritual blessings we look forward to and have in some small measure already begun because Christ has come as the incarnate Son of David, the one who rebuilds, restores, repairs, and raises up the rule of David, Jesus Christ. Can I read a long quote for you? Because it does better than I do, and we're almost finished. Thank you for your patience. Let me read this for you. This is, I believe, from some Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Dillich, I think, and I didn't. It's just a very good way of explaining this view, probably better than I can. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to read the Old Testament in the way that I believe the apostles read it. I might be wrong. I know there's some in here that might read this passage differently, but I like the way it's described. We have not to seek for the realization of this promise, speaking of these verses, in the return of Israel from its captivity to Palestine under Zerubbabel and Ezra. In other words, just the return from exile, this isn't a realization of that, okay? For there was no planting of Israel to dwell forever in the land, nor was it a setting up of the fallen booth or hut of David. In fact, the booth of David hadn't come on the scene yet, right? After the exile. Nor have we to transfer the fulfillment of these passages to the future, way in the future, and think of a time when the Jews only, who have been converted to their God and Savior Jesus Christ, will one day be led back to Palestine. That would be the dispensational view, right? For, as we have already observed on Joel 3:18, and we won't go there, but Canaan, or Israel, or the land, are types of the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord. Now, we could go into that, what he said there, but let's assume that we can use typology in that way, that the land is pointing to something beyond itself. The raising up of the fallen booth of David commenced with the coming of Christ and the founding of the Christian church by the apostles. And the possession of Edom, representing all the nations upon whom the Lord reveals his name, took its rise in the reception of the Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven set up by Christ. In other words, as the gospel spread. The founding and building of this kingdom continue through all the ages of the Christian church and will be completed when the fullness of the Gentiles shall one day enter the kingdom of God and the fullness of the unbelieving Israelites shall be converted to Christ. In other words, all of God's elect, right? The land which will flow with streams of divine blessing is not Palestine, but it's the domain of the Christian church or the earth, so far it has received the blessings of Christianity. The people which cultivate this land is the Christian church, so far as it stands in living faith and produces the fruits of the Holy Ghost. The blessings foretold by the prophet is indeed visible at present, but only in a small measure to us amillennials, right? Only in a small measure, because Christendom is not yet so pervaded by the Spirit of the Lord that it forms a holy people of God. In many respects, it still resembles Israel, which the Lord still has to sift by means of judgment. The sifting will be first brought to an end through the judgment upon all nations, which will attend the second coming of Christ. Then the earth will become a Canaan, where the Lord will dwell in his glorified kingdom in the midst of his sanctified people. So with this in mind, verses 11, 12, and 13 through 15 have three things in mind. They're a description of an eternal rebuilding, of an entire redemption, and of an endless restoration, God has raised up the Son of David so that he could raise up his people, those who he graciously chose for salvation from the ruins and ashes of sin. His kingdom, of which we become a part by faith in Christ, is rebuilt forever. The end of verse 11 says, and rebuilt as in the days of eternity, meaning that it's going to be like Eden and beyond. The type will become the reality. Now, before we leave today, this I want you to look at one really sweet note about God's sovereign grace upon you today, believer, in verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, or the Gentiles, Edom standing in. The Gentiles will become part of the kingdom, and all the nations who are called by my name. Can I read that sort of woodenly as the Hebrew reads it? Because it's important. It says, and the nations or the Gentiles upon whom my name was called or is called. They will possess all the nations upon whom my name is called. The expression is one of God putting his name on a chosen covenant people. God picked out people from every nation to redeem by placing his loving and merciful name upon them. It's an entire redemption of people from every group, from every people group, from every nation. It's an entire redemption. And it's an endless restoration. Verse 15. I'll plant them on the land, i.e., they will dwell in salvation, right? And they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, declares the Lord. Folks, our spiritual blessings in Christ are sweet, and they're many. Overflowing like the sweet wine flows on this over the mountains and just drips off the mountains. We have an eternal and an endless dwelling place awaiting us, where we will forever feast on the bounties of our blessings in Christ. It's like Eden, but it's beyond. A place where the curse is forever reversed. As we close today, would you look at Jeremiah 24? Jeremiah 24, verse 6. Again, speaking of a later time in history, but the principle is the same here. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. After the exile of the Judeans, in this case, by the Babylonians, I will set my eyes on them for good, God says. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. They shall return to me with their whole heart. May our praise to the everywhere, all-knowing, all-powerful, and sovereign God be eternal. May it be with him in heavenly dwelling, which includes the new earth. May it be entire. May it include every fiber of our being. And may it be endless for all time and eternity. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. The plowman will overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities, inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. Even today we begin, we have begun, just in a very small part, to drink of this wine and to eat of this feast. We're not really dwelling in the city yet. We have a city, as Hebrews says, that we wait for, that we wait on. And that day will be a wonderful day as God restores the fortunes of his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.